Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Well, guys, welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today, we continue our study through 2 Timothy, looking today at the right path from 2 Timothy 3:10-15. Let's look at this text. It says this, "You, whoever, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ." You know, this is such an important thing because in 2 Timothy, Paul is constantly aware that people who once labored with him either have left the path that or could be doing so. And yet 2 Timothy 3, it describes two roads, one marked by loyalty, superficial religion, and doctrinal deviation, the other by steadfastness, godliness, and adherence to apostolic teaching. Paul warns that people who love money, self, and pleasure in 2 Timothy 3:1-9, which we looked at last week, he caps off the description of their vices by declaring they have the appearance of godliness, but not its power in verse 5. They are religious and they keep learning, but they never really know anything. By contrast, Timothy must endure steadfastly despite the prospect of adversity. This means to stay true are both ordinary, the community of believers, and the supernatural, the inspired word of God. If Timothy were tempted to abandon his leadership role, he should consider Paul's steadfastness in persecutions and sufferings, as talked about in verses 10 through 12, as we'll look at. He also needs to remember the exemplary faith and instructions he received from his family, which we'll look at in 14 through 15. To outline, Paul first reminds Timothy, and then he follows Paul's teaching, conduct, goals, and character. He must also witness Paul's suffering and saw the Lord rescue him at every stage. Thus, Timothy knows that all who live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. In fact, persecution is a constant for the godly, while evil goes on from bad to worse. And therefore, Paul commands Timothy to continue in the faith that he knew from childhood. Scripture was the bulwark of his salvation, and it must remain so in all of his work. It is God's very word that offers essential teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Now, Paul begins by reminding Timothy of the course of his life in verses 10 through 11, saying this, "You, whoever, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings." In fact, the crazy "you, however," establishes a gulf between the lovers of self and that we looked at last week and Timothy, who knew Paul for years. "Followed" comes from a rare verb, meaning to follow closely or carefully investigate. In Luke 1:3, it describes Luke's research as he prepared to write his gospel. And because Timothy had traveled with Paul since joining him in Acts 16, he had ample time to observe Paul's life and ministry and character. In fact, as a foil to the long vice list in 2 Timothy 3:2-4, Paul boldly names even seven positive aspects of his personal life. Paul begins with this message. We need to take all seven to heart. First, Timothy knew Paul's teaching, for Timothy heard Paul's doctrinal and practical instruction wherever they met. Six Pauline epistles list Timothy as a co-author or co-sender, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. And so even if Timothy contributed only modestly to Paul's letter, he knew what Paul wrote. He knew that the Lord directed Paul, and he meditated at length on the life of Jesus and the scripture he's possessed. 2 Timothy observed Paul's conduct. In fact, conduct translates a term that means a way of life. Timothy knew Paul's patterns, which included intense labors, iron resolve to fulfill his goals. Third, Paul's aim, it refers to his aspiration to be a pioneering evangelist. Romans 15:20, to preach the gospel where Christ was unknown, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And when Paul first visited a city, he started in the synagogue. If possible, he also spoke anywhere that a crowd might gather in public, from house to house, to Jews and to Gentiles. He never blanched at the thought or blinked in the face of opposition. Fourth, Timothy knew Paul's faith in its objective and its subjective dimensions. Subjectively, Timothy knew that Paul trusted the Lord and believed his message. Objectively, Timothy also knew the content of Paul's faith. Indeed, Paul had written memorable distillations of Christian doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. 1 Timothy 3:16, Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 12, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Paul often stated doctrine in both objective and subjective terms. Objectively, he declared the facts. Subjectively, he urged people to believe the facts and to confess them. In fact, he said in Romans 10, 9 through 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the faith has an object, Jesus Christ, and the doctrines that describe his person and his work, and it has subjective dimensions, trusting and resting in the Lord. All Christian leaders operate by faith. A pastor lives, he studies, he teaches, and he preaches by faith. We declare what we believe and resolve any doubts when they arise. Patience is an attribute of God the Father and of God the Son. It is also a fruit of the Spirit. In English, patience carries the connotation of being a passive virtue. And so the idea of waiting is not absent from the Greek term for patience, but in Scripture, patience also includes a will to endure. Jesus was patient when he put up with his dull-witted disciples, and the Lord showed patience with Paul when he raged against the church. He's also patient with us. This inspires us to be patient with others. Six, Timothy knows Paul's love. Human love rests on God's redeeming love, which he poured into the hearts of believers. God's love drives an answering love for him and inspires love for neighbors, for friends, and even for enemies. A pastor can love people by praying over his schedule, asking the Lord to fill it with those who need his help. Pastors are priestly gifts, excel at prayer and face-to-face discipleship. And pastors with prophetic or even kingly gifts love their people, even if their church is too large to meet with everyone. Finally, Paul commends steadfastness, especially in the face of suffering. In 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25, when Paul reluctantly boasts of his apostolic labors, his endurance and suffering and his persecution is prominent. Toil, labor, beatings often led him near death, and he continued saying this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. In fact, we see ordinary steadfastness in Paul's missionary journeys. He often supported himself by daily work as a tent maker. Then as an apostle, he taught through the afternoon and until late at night, if necessary. And beyond beatings and stonings, Paul endured physical weakness, his thorn in the flesh, which is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7. And finally, he bore the common troubles of travelers, hunger, thirst, cold, and sleeplessness. In many nations, pastors face prison. They face violence, even death. And many pastors today are even facing imprisonment, and hardships remain. Target pastors are often the target of gossip and rumor, of false accusations from both the religious and the irreligious. Paul adds in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "And apart from other things, there is a daily pressure on me for the anxiety for all the churches. To lead their churches, pastors need an astonishing array of skills: finance, liturgy, management, personnel, the media, counseling, teaching, preaching, mentoring, just to name a few. In fact, in addition, many church members expect pastors to be accessible whenever they are awake, at least from 6 a.m. to midnight. Timothy witnessed much of the suffering. But when Paul mentions suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra in verse 11, he is talking about events from Acts 13 through 14, before Paul even met Timothy. And still, Timothy knew that persecution was Paul's lot. Paul says that he endured those persecutions, adding, "And yet the Lord rescued them from them all in verse 11. And yet, for example, in Acts 14, the Lystrans stoned Paul and dragged him from the city as though dead. And nonetheless, within hours, Paul headed for Derbe in another effective ministry. This shows how the Lord rescued Paul during constant trials. God delivered Paul in them, not from them. As Paul writes 2 Timothy, his final trial and his execution loom, and he sees matters the same way. In verse 18, he says in chapter 4 of this very letter, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly home." This passage teaches Paul's followers what they should not fear. It's easy for the fearless to dismiss irrational fears, whether claustrophobia, agoraphobia, or the fear of public speaking. Every fear has the potential to mislead. But Paul minimizes the rational fear of persecution. Sharp opposition is painfully common among Christian leaders with a profile. We remember Athanasius, Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Edwards, Wesley and Whitfield, and the same holds true for prominent pastors in Asia and in Africa today. Paul instructs everyone to expect oppression, to quell our fears, to continue the work. After all, affairs will always end well for believers from an eternal perspective. And yet Paul insists that this path is not unique. In fact, verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In fact, the prosperity gospel bypasses this. While Paul declares that everyone is bound for trouble, he has observed that the wicked will not get very far in verse 9. He adds that persecution is normal for all who are godly. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 5, 10 through 12 and other places. In fact, verses 12 through 13 says that evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In fact, the very phrase, from bad to worse, it means that sin accelerates. But the phrase deceiving and being deceived, it means that evil has a self-limiting nature. Evildoers deceive, but they're also deceived, in part because deceivers tend to think that other people are deceivers too. And therefore, they don't trust people who speak the truth that they need to hear. As Kierkegaard said, one can be deceived in many ways, both by believing what is false and refusing to believe trickery, and so on and on. Likewise, the greedy also believe that the others are grasping, the manipulative falsely suspect trickery, and so on, so that great sinners commonly wander about in a cloud of misconceptions that limit their ability to do harm. Alcoholics and those who are enslaved weaken themselves and so limit their damage eventually. In a different vein, once it's clear that someone is a liar, no one listens to that person. In these ways, God has structured the world so that evil limits itself. Imposters in verse 13, it's a rare term that means sorcerer or charlatan. It can mean an imposter. The Septuagint describes Moses' foes in similar ways. The imposter is one who entices impairs actions by apparent impious words. Imposters deceive, but Paul notes they are deceived. For example, Paul calls the Pharisees hypocrites, and they lead people astray, and yet they sincerely believe they need to stop Jesus. They work hard to obey the law as they understood it, and labor to make converts to their sect. Revelation 11 tells us that God's witnesses, when slain, lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. That is, in Jerusalem. And when the priests pushed Pilate to murder Jesus, Jerusalem became the city of the false religion, which opposes God's work, as surely as brutal kings Egypt and sinners of sensuality Sodom. This helps explain why Christian leaders commonly face the stiffest opposition from religious people, even alleged Christian people. Many forms of religion separate people from God. Deceivers are often themselves deceived. They are victims, and yet they're also culpable because they deceive other people. And when people tell a lie enough, they may even believe it. And when suspicious people repeatedly ascribe all evil motives to others, they eventually regard their guesses as facts. Even atheists deceive themselves when they disregard God's existence. Some even believe that they'll never be held to account because they wish it were so. Psalm 10, the wicked announce in Psalm 10:4, there is no God. They may not be atheists, but if God exists, it is immaterial. Indeed, moments later, they address the God who doesn't exist, saying, you will not call to account in Psalm 10:13. The thoughts of a judge haunts them. They cannot expunge it. Bertrand Russell exemplifies the deceived deceiver. In fact, he told himself there is no God, and then gained a following of people. Russell had enough flair to present his fantasy of an icy, vacant universe in romantic language. By making atheism sound courageous, he led millions of people astray and wounded his own wives, his lovers, his children. In fact, we hear faint echoes of his rhetoric in contemporary atheists who boldly declare, while young, that 80 years will be more than enough to enjoy the world's pleasures. False ideas, elegantly stated, can always deceive the impressionable, especially if their culture adopts them. Paul warns in Acts 20:28-30, that men will arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Elders must watch for this to see. Ordinary believers must be on guard too. Paul commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21 to test everything, to hold fast to what is good. Sound pastors never use the pulpit for their own agenda, but they do label false philosophies of the age to protect God's people. The criticisms of Christianity that spread widely in the culture inevitably reach believers. Even if you're untroubled by godless worldviews, your friends and your neighbors and those you love are not. That's why we're to know the truth and to stand fast for it. Thanks to the instruction that Timothy received in childhood, he'd have been a believer for years. And verse 14-15 says this, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing with whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." Because positive teaching and examples are so valuable, Paul reminds Timothy of his spiritual heritage. Timothy both learned the faith in childhood and believed it. The instruction came from Timothy and his family. Jewish parents had a solemn duty to instruct their children in the faith. Training began in the fifth year, hence, Paul says, from childhood. Timothy's father was a Greek, and so Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois taught him. And when Paul blesses Timothy's family for teaching him scripture, he commands every mother and every father who teach their children at home as they walk throughout the day. At night, we teach children to pray. By day, we help them know and apply scripture. As we drive by the way, we discuss the news. And this is so important because God blessed Timothy, even though his father did not believe. Timothy's mother improperly married a non-Jew, but she fulfilled her spiritual duties, instructed Timothy from the childhood so that he was acquainted with or knew the sacred writings from a young age. This passage specifies four traits of Scripture. First, it's to be firmly believed. Secondly, the lives of teachers can attest to the truth of Scripture. Third, Scripture is sacred or holy. Fourth, it makes us wise for salvation. In fact, there are other practical lessons here. First, godly parents should instruct their children, even if their spouse does not share their faith. Second, it's wise to start young, men. The word from childhood translates the Greek brikos, which means from infancy, and it means an early start. Third, when Paul tells Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus in verse 15, he is saying that a Jewish instruction in the Scriptures could lead to salvation through Jesus. That is, the Old Testament, rightly understood, leads us to Jesus Christ. For example, every office in the Old Covenant, prophet, priest, king, judge, leads one to perform the duties of this office perfectly, which Jesus does. Finally, whatever our background, we should continue with godly instructors whom God provides, family members, mentors, and church leaders. 2 Timothy 3:10-15 touches on the interconnected themes of the gospel and obedience. as these letters often do. Paul began by offering his life as an example. Paul and Timothy lived in close quarters for months at stretch. Timothy knew Paul's convictions and his patterns, and Paul offers them as an example, boldly naming his imitatable virtues. This would be hubris, except that Paul knows he is an example. Only so far as God transformed him. In fact, he commands in 1 Thessalonians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Conformity to Christ is the goal and destiny of every believer, and since Paul has made progress, all can learn from him. Christian ethics flows from the character of God. After all, we're holy because God is holy. We love one another as Christ loved us. Indeed, as a great deal of Christian ethics flows from the imitation of Christ with a focus on the gospel. We forgive because Jesus forgives. We are patient because God is patient, giving men time to repent. We serve because Jesus serves, especially by laying down his life. Paul calls his message the gospel of peace, and we're peacemakers. We are merciful and compassionate because Jesus is both. In fact, the theme of imitating Christ is so important, but it harbors the danger of excessive interest in personal virtues. As Luther said, a focus on personal virtue can be more dangerous than vice, since it breeds pride and a forgetting of the gospel. So we need to remember that conformity begins with sharing in Jesus' sufferings. We imitate these when we suffer unjustly, but we cannot imitate the way that he suffered for sin as an atoning sacrifice. That is the limit of our imitation. Our lives are cruciform and Christomorphic, and yet not atoning. We cannot contribute to Jesus' sacrifice. That's a once-for-all sacrifice in our place and for our sin. But we can't let it shape us, and so we do when we understand and are undeterred by opposition and undone by persecution. In fact, this understanding, it helps us to realize the effect of the principal goal of Scripture, to make people wise for salvation through Christ Jesus, verse 15. And the word salvation is increasingly unpopular in popular discourse, and Christians may even avoid it. But salvation is not Christian jargon. It is a core biblical teaching. Secularists increasingly insist, I don't need to be saved, but Scripture states that humanity is weak, helpless, sinful, and without capacity for true self-reform. And therefore, we need salvation both from physical and spiritual death. In fact, Scripture describes the saving work of Jesus, and it tells us how to receive it through faith. May we be wise and humble enough to receive it. I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.